Father, we give you thanks and praise that we're able to come before you, not only to hear your word, to sing your praise, to support one another, to fellowship with each other. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes that we may appreciate all the things that are there from your hand. All good things come from you. And so, Father, we come before you today. Father, we help us to treasure the word of God that you've given to us. Thank you for your Spirit who has been given to us to teach and guide us. Father, we pray that our life may be in harmony with your will. Lord, we thank you for your word that's given to us today. Thank you for the chapter that we can look at. And Father, we pray that you will speak to us right now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. An elderly farmer and his son owned a horse, and with that horse they'd plough the fields, sow the seed, grow the crops and transport the product to the market. One morning the horse broke the fence and ran away. The neighbours heard about the farmer's plight and came and were there to comfort him. They said, "Your horse has run away and it's during planting season. How will you till the soil? How will you sow the seed? This is so unfortunate. This is bad luck." And the farmer replied, "Good luck, bad luck, who knows?" A few days later, the horse returned with two other horses. And so the neighbours heard and they came to congratulate the man. They said, "Well, now you have three horses. You can till the land much faster with three horses. This is such good luck." The farmer replied, "Good luck, bad luck, who knows?" Next morning, the farmer's son was training the two wild horses, and as he was doing so, he fell and broke his leg. Oh, the neighbours came to comfort the poor old farmer. "This is so unfortunate. This is bad luck," they said. And the farmer replied, "Good luck, bad luck, who knows?" A week later, the king's men came. They came to conscript all the young men for the army. And so when they came to the man's son, he had a broken leg. And they said, "We can't take him. He's of no use." And they took every other young man from the village. Well, the neighbours, now distraught at losing their own sons, came to the elderly farmer and said, "Oh, your son breaking his leg is such a fortunate thing. What a stroke of good luck." And the farmer replied, "Good luck, bad luck, who knows?" See, we live in a society that sees all the various events of life as good luck or bad luck. And sadly, even Christians have this tendency. For many people have this underlying belief that if we are faithful to God, he will bless you with good things and keep trouble from your door. They treat God as some kind of genie whose primary motive is to ensure your happiness and your comfort. The Apostle Paul was very faithful to God, and yet he was persecuted by the Jews. He experienced great hardships. He had been under house arrest for 2 years because the corrupt politicians wanted to please the Jews. And Paul could not receive a fair hearing. Finally, as a Roman citizen, we saw last time, Paul appeals to Caesar, expecting that he would receive a fairer trial from the wicked emperor than he could from the Jews themselves. Now, if you had asked Paul, "How do you consider your life now that you're a Christian compared to what you used to live like?" He would simply tell you what he told the Ephesians. There he says, "The grace of God forgives sin. It brings rebels into God's kingdom. He treats sinners as sons and daughters, and that is the most precious thing in the universe." He would tell you what Jesus told us. "This is indeed the pearl of great price." And if you asked him how he was coping living in a cell, waiting trial, was the suffering and the hardship and the distress, is that all worth it? He would repeat what he says in Romans 8. "I consider that my present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in me." Paul is now on the road, on his way to Rome. But even in this perilous journey, God will use him to point others to his grace. We are told straight from the outset that the voyage was made very hazardous because it was now past the time for safe travel. Verse 9 says, sailing has already become dangerous. It is after the fast. The owner of the ship and the captain decided to take their chance and push ahead through this treacherous journey. And Paul warned them of the impending disaster, both to the ship and to the very lives of the people. See, God had made it clear to Paul, this is a dangerous trip. Paul says, man, I can see our voyage is going to be disastrous. It will bring great loss to the ship and cargo and endanger our very lives. But what does Paul know about sailing? He's a scholar, a biblical scholar. He's not a sailor. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter thought when Jesus commanded him to take out his boat and throw out the net and get his catch. Peter replied, Lord, we've laboured all night and not caught a single fish. But because you say so, I will do it. And he does. And what a fish, what a huge catch he brings in. See, the owner of the ship, we are told, counted the cost and decided it's worth the risk. And he hoped for the best. And by doing so, the owner and the captain went against the experience of many sailors. They went against generations of wisdom, all for the sake of profit. And this is actually true of people today. It's true of Christians today. People who ignore godly advice. People who go against God's wisdom and experience. People who go against God's word because their heart is set on something they want. I was talking to one of the carers in the orphanage whose teenage son dropped out of school and wanted to make lots of money in one of those pyramid schemes. She says, every time I warn him of the dangers of these schemes, he says, why don't you believe in me? He saw his mother as a wet blanket who poured cold water on his dreams of becoming a millionaire. And when she pointed out the dangers of his get-rich-quick schemes, he said, oh, you wait. When I'm rich, I'm going to buy you a new car, a bigger house. I'm going to make sure that you have all that you want. He had dollar signs in his eyes, and he couldn't see the disaster that was ahead. He refused to listen. There are people today who are so single-minded, not in heeding God's word, not in their pursuit of godliness. They're single-minded in their own agenda, in their own worldly plans. So much so they no longer will listen to reason or see the danger that is ahead of them. They plough on ahead, hoping against hope, until the wheels fall off. The captain of the ship will soon learn it is foolishness to go with luck and ignore God's warning as given by Paul. The ship with its cargo and 276 people on board was buffeted by hurricane force wind day in and day out for more than 2 weeks. And after this massive battering, they decided to throw over the cargo. The very cargo that was going to make them rich was now nothing but a liability. It had to go. Then they threw the ship's gear overboard. And when the storm continued to rage, they gave up hope of their own lives. Previously, as they headed off, they placed their hope in the ship, in the captain, in the cargo. And now that all hope is gone, they thought it's finished. But that's not how the people of God think. The doctor says to the patient, I'm sorry, there's no hope left. The cancer has taken hold. And the believer responds, Doctor, there may be no hope for my cancer, but there's always hope for me in the Lord Jesus. When Jairus' daughter was sick, her father had hope that she could be healed. He came to Jesus, and later the servants came and said to him, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. All hope is gone. And what does Jesus say? He turns to the father and says, don't be afraid. believe, your daughter will live. When all hope is gone, there is hope in the Lord Jesus. See, whenever disaster comes, there are some people who become bitter at God, angry at the God of the universe. This young professor diagnosed with a deadly brain tumour, and the doctor gave him 6 months to live. The professor left the doctor's office, stood outside, looked up to heaven, and he screamed obscenities at the God he did not believe in. Shouting out that this God he didn't believe in was unfair in what had happened to him. And yet, on the other hand, there are those whose hope is not placed in things, who may lose stuff, but they can never lose hope, because hope's foundation is in the Lord Jesus, and you can never lose that. See, while ever the sailors felt safe and confident, while ever the captain and the ship's owner focused on the money this cargo was going to bring in, there was really little interest in what Paul was saying and his warning. The apostle and his dire warnings was a wet blanket to them. But what happens when we're stripped of everything? What happens when the doctor informs us of the inoperable cancer? What happens when we have lost everything we've been banking on for years? It's all gone. What happens when our dreams are dashed by this broken world? During the 2008 financial crisis, there were more than 10,000 people committed suicide in the US alone. Many had placed their hope in superannuation, in their homes, in their jobs, in their careers. It's all gone. Their hope was gone because by placing your hope in things, and to lose those things is to lose hope. And yet, interestingly, from 2008 onwards, the churches saw a massive spike in people returning to God, returning to a foundation that cannot be lost, that cannot be shaken. Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. We may add, where fires come, where floods come. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Solomon in Ecclesiastes calls all the things of this world a mist, vanity, a chasing after wind. Even the very best things we have is an illusion. And so James writes in chapter 4, listen here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year here, carry on business, make money. You don't even know what tomorrow holds for you. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. All such boasting is evil. You see, a Christian is a realist who doesn't fall for the world's illusion. And he has learned how to distinguish between the fake and the genuine. Solid food, says the book of Hebrews, is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. We live in a world where people will invest their lives in stuff that will be a mist and are oblivious to the true goal, the true value of life. Verses 1 to 20 of our passage describes the concerns of this world. Money was the priority. Luck was their foundation. Profit was the motive. And any warnings is dismissed as purely superstitious, unfounded, for the timid. But verses 21 onwards, we have the Apostle Paul, who gave his warnings and now stands and comes to the fore. People who have lost all hope were now ready to listen. Paul stands up and says, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail to Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." Now, Paul is not saying, "I told you so." He's not saying that. He's saying, "The God I worship is a God that can be trusted. His word is secure. His word can never fail. What he says always comes true. This is the only guarantee that we have in life, the word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will disappear. My words remain forever." You see, at the lowest point, Paul explains to the sailors why he has absolute confidence in their safety. It's not because Paul is this positive thinking type of guy, always looking on the bright side of life. No, it's because he had God's word. God had assured him that no life would be lost, and that assurance is absolutely certain and guaranteed. "Not one of you," Paul says in verse 22, "not one of you will be lost. The ship will be destroyed. For last night an angel of God stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. God has graciously given all the lives of the people who sail with you. So, men, keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it will happen exactly as the angel told me.'" Now, friends, do you think that the soldiers were now convinced to put their faith in God? They had nothing to lose now. Well, the answer is no. They weren't convinced even then. Whenever God is only an option, people will always seek an alternate solution. This was made really clear when I watched Ray Comfort's video, a New Zealand Christian person who was speaking to some atheists. He asked them this question. He said, "Could this book, containing colour pictures and sentences and page numbers and beautifully bound, could this just appear out of nowhere?" And every single one of them said, "No." And he said, "What would you think of a person who believed this book just popped into existence?" And every single atheist said, "I think he would be stupid." And he says, could DNA, which is 1,000 times more complicated than a book, could it just pop into existence?" And you could see the mental gymnastics that these people are trying to do in answering the question but not answering against their heart's desires. The prize, however, goes to the person who said this. He said, "I think that someone has to be behind it, but it's not God, okay?" Someone has to be behind it, but it's not God. Remember the people that Paul's speaking to, they're seasoned sailors. They knew the situation was desperate. They lost the cargo, they lost the ship's gear. They've been tossed back and forth for 2 weeks. Their only hope, their only means of survival is now to trust this God that Paul is saying to them, "He can save you." But they didn't like that option. They were looking around for even the tiniest hope, and they saw it. The tiniest bit of hope was the lifeboat. Even when the apostle was encouraging them to put their faith in God, they saw the lifeboat. That's a hope. They'd rather sit in this lifeboat in the midst of a massive hurricane than to trust the Lord God. And so Paul takes away the lifeboat. He tells the centurion, and they cut the lifeboat loose. When Alexander the Great sailed to Persia with his army, we are told this, that when all the ships landed on the shore, he ordered that all the ships be burnt. And he did this because he wanted his people to know, his soldiers to know, the only way forward now is through the Persian army. There is no going backwards. This is the only way forwards. You want to get home? It's through this way. There is no sailing back. Well, friends, all of the worldly hope of the sailors were gone. And now they're ready to listen to him. So he gives them food to eat. And he gives them hope, not worldly hope, but a hope that comes from the living God. He says to them, "Not one of you will lose a single hair of your head." And that's exactly what happened. The ship ran aground, and every single person was saved. The passage ends in this way, in the same way that God has promised. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Now, from this passage, we can see the Apostle Paul had to fight in order to rescue the people. No wonder C.S. Lewis describes his conversion from atheism to Christianity as someone who has been dragged, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom, eyeing off every possible escape. But when the Lord brings him into salvation, he enters into the most wonderful, eternal joy, abundant life, and wonders, what in the world was I doing? Fighting against the very person who was wanting to bring me into this eternal joy. This is what God does for you and me every single day. We make decisions and choices that are damaging to our spiritual health. But God says this is detrimental. And yet we plow on ahead and hope for the best and are shocked when the outcome is devastating. Like Jacob, we wrestle with God. We fight him who is trying to give us the very best. And like the sailors, there are times the Lord has to strip us from every worldly hope to get our attention, that we are prepared to stop and listen and to see the manifold blessings that God has for us today. The Lord says to you and me today, amidst the storms of life, every burden, every trial, every hardship that we carry, we can take to him who is able to calm our fears and fill us with an eternal hope and glory. His word can only succeed. The very best of this world is a mist, a chasing after wind. May you delight in the joy that the Lord has, even in the midst of the storm, as you trust him. He died to bring you to himself, that you might understand and experience his inexpressible joy. May that be yours today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.